everybody.
Morning.
This morning, we are going to continue our series on baptism. We started this 2 weeks ago. I was gone last week, and so this will be the second lesson. Hope you got a bulletin when you came in. If you got a bulletin, on the back side of that bulletin is a handout for the lesson. I said this 2 weeks ago, but if you just try to read it straight through and go, this kind of sounds disjointed, don't think of it as an article. Think of it more as a head start on your sermon notes, if you'd like to take sermon notes. I've given you four blanks to fill in if you want to fill those in. I know a lot of you like to do that. And so 2 weeks ago, when we started this series, we started it by looking at what I call misalignments. Acknowledging that most of us probably in our assembly then and today would agree that baptism is a necessary part of responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Responding. But even if we think that it's a necessary part, we can still have some views that are misaligned from what was intended in Scripture. And 2 weeks ago when I went into that, I was going to be challenging some things that we say a lot, challenging some things that we've maybe been taught since we were young. And I said then, please come into this with an open heart and an open mind as we try to go back to Scripture, to what Scripture really says. I'm going to continue to say that, an open heart and an open mind, but today I'm going to add this. Follow the bouncing ball. This is what came to my mind trying to think of something about, you know, a way to kind of explain what I mean was, I was thinking about when my kids were little, and I'm blessed to have both my daughters here this morning. They had all these like videos that were like sing-along videos, you know, sing-along to Disney, sing-along to, you know, PBS shows, whatever. And in the sing-along things, they would have the lyrics that would go across the bottom, and there would be this ball that would bounce to the words as you were supposed to sing them, right? And that's how you kept from going off track, was you follow the ball. And as I've gotten older, I've done karaoke a few times. Not that anyone ever wants to hear that, but in karaoke they have the ball that's bouncing, you know, to help you know when to sing, right? And I still miss it, but that's okay. So what I'm going to say, well, the reason why I say follow the bouncing ball is because we're going to begin this morning to talk about a metaphor for baptism. And we're going to be building an argument for this metaphor from Scripture. And if you miss a piece of it, if you miss one of the ball bounces, you're going to be off track. And so what I'm asking for this morning is, I know you're tired, I'm tired. Eyelids get heavy, start to drift, doze off, whatever. I'm going to ask you, please try to stay locked in as we build this argument, because this concept that we're going to build this morning is really what the rest of the lessons are based on. Okay? So I'm just going to ask you, just follow the bouncing ball. Okay? And I'm going to try to go slow enough to where I get out what's in my head. I feel like I have a good picture of what I want to say in my head. Sometimes, though, between the head and the mouth, there's a mistranslation. Okay? So I'm going to do my best to follow the bouncing ball. Okay? With my own mouth. But where I'm going is, and I've got this in the bulletin, but in this series, and this is not going to be like a sequential order, but as we go through these lessons on baptism, my goal is to kind of hit four topics. Again, not in sequence. It's not like these are a set of lessons on this, and then, but this is some of the concepts I want to cover. The necessity of baptism, the meaning of baptism, the form of baptism, and the timing of baptism. I want to cover those things. Okay? This morning is almost exclusively meaning. Okay? Meaning. Because while, again, I haven't done a survey, but I imagine most of us would say we believe that baptism is necessary. But I want to make sure that the meaning of baptism matches, in our mind and in our hearts, matches what's in Scripture. Okay? Because it is a significant act as presented in Scripture. And sometimes when you're trying to talk about the meaning of something, of a spiritual significance, an instruction from God, it can be helpful to try and relate it to something in regular life. Okay, Jesus did that with the parables. You know, the disciples, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus taught so that they could understand these you know, spiritual concepts regarding the kingdom of God, and Jesus put them in terms that they understood from everyday life. Now, we have to go into any kind of metaphor, understanding though that any attempt to take a spiritual matter and relate it to a human, you know, human act, human institution, human whatever, human life, there's going to be some lack of precision. There's going to be something that's lacking in trying to tie those two together, right? I mean, I think we understand that. I mean, to me, the most graphic illustration of that is trying to come up with a human analogy for the Trinity. They all just are terrible, you know, everyone that I've ever heard. But that doesn't mean, again, Jesus did this. That doesn't mean that there's not value and taking things from regular life and trying to, you know, use those to begin our understanding of the greater meaning of a spiritual concept. I hope that makes sense. Okay. And so, the metaphor that we're going to be using for baptism in this series is that of a wedding. Okay, it's that of a wedding. That's your first blank. Okay. If you've already lost the bouncing ball, that's your first blank. Okay, it's a wedding. Now, it's a wedding. A wedding ceremony. That's what I titled this morning's lesson, is a wedding ceremony. And I included in here a picture from my wedding ceremony. This was 26 and a half years ago. I know I look exactly the same. It's amazing. This was our wedding ceremony 26 and a half years ago. But I want to give credit to where I got this metaphor from. I first came across this idea from this book. This is a book that's been around for a number of years. It's been revised several times, and it's called Baptism, The Believer's Wedding Ceremony by Ethelgard Smith. Now, I don't do this a lot where I talk about books that are not the Bible, because I don't ever want to imply that there is a substitution for Scripture. Okay? But books can be valuable, just like a teacher is valuable, just like a good preacher is valuable in helping us gain greater understanding of what Scripture teaches. And this book, which I've read a number of times, and I went a few weeks ago to grab what I thought, I grabbed my copy off my shelf because I've had this book for years, and I've given away lots of copies. Well, it turned out I gave away every copy I'd ever had, so I had to go buy it myself. But I first came across this idea in this book. And again, I'm not trying to say this book is a substitute for Scripture. I don't have time for books that try to take the place of Scripture. I find value in books written by those who are serious about study of Scripture and helping us gain greater insight into Scripture. Okay? And Ethelgard Smith in this book will point out that Scripture does not directly give us the metaphor that baptism is like a wedding ceremony. Okay? However, it is strongly implied by another metaphor. Okay? It's strongly implied by another metaphor in Scripture for the church. Okay? So this is where we're going to start building this argument, okay? That you know, it's implied. And ultimately, though, the reason why I love this so much is because if we think about, you know, I talk about, you know, trying to relate this to a human life, real life, but marriage is something instituted by God. That's still a spiritual matter. And we have what God originally intended for marriage, okay, which many in our world today have completely forgotten. But what God originally intended for marriage, and if we understand baptism through the lens of a marriage ceremony, I think we can come to a point where we have an elevated understanding of what baptism represents as beginning our relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? So let's start talking through that. The first thing I want to focus on is the metaphor for the church that is in Scripture. This is in Scripture. And that is the church being the bride of Christ. Okay? This is a metaphor that is clearly in Scripture, multiple places. We're not going to do a complete survey this morning. I'm going to focus on one place to begin with, and that is in 2 Corinthians. You heard Mike give you the reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 11. Before we get there, I want to talk about the church for just a second. We did this in, you know, I can't even remember how long it was ago. We did a long series on the mission of the church. And in that series, we spent several weeks talking about what the church is. And in the very first lesson of that, we talked about how almost every time in the New Testament you have, in our translations, the word church, the Greek word is ekklesia. And that ekklesia literally means called out. So that's the description of the church. The church is the called out. And I would argue that the description called out that is carried by that word ekklesia applies both individually and collectively. Okay? Does that make sense? The church, the called out, applies to us at an individual level and also as a collective level. You can't be part of the collective church unless you individually respond, unless you are individually called out in order to be part of the collective. Does that make sense? It's been a while since I've done this, so I'm going to remind you, okay? This means yes. This means no. Most of you are just staring at me. It's okay. It's okay. We'll learn. We'll relearn, okay? But individually and collectively, called out applies both ways, okay? Now, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, and I'm just going to read these two verses because I just want to focus on really one phrase, okay? Which again is implying that the church is the bride of Christ. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. He's explaining why he has this passion for the church in Corinth. But he says, since I betrothed you. Now, betrothed is a marriage term, right? A bride is betrothed to a husband, right? And so he says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so I would argue that if the called out description can apply both individually and collectively, that the betrothed metaphor that Paul is presenting here, the betrothed to one husband description, will also apply both individually and collectively, okay? We are betrothed individually to one husband. We are betrothed individually to one husband in order to be joined to the called out church, right? We are betrothed individually. And if that's the case, that we are, you know, we are individually called out, individually betrothed, and we become the bride of Christ, the question is, when did that start? When did that relationship as the bride, the betrothed of Christ, when did that begin? Okay? Again, you fall on the bouncing ball. When did that become true? When did we become the bride of Christ? You know, individually. All right, when did that become true? And so from there, before we answer that question, I want to talk a little bit about marriage itself. Okay, so the word I've got there is union, because marriage, you know, between a husband and a wife is a union. If you go back to what God originally intended for marriage to be, not what the world is presenting marriage to be today, but what God originally intended marriage to be, go back all the way to Genesis chapter 2. And most of us, you know, could probably quote this by heart. After Eve has been created, man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And then this, and we hear this read at weddings all the time. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a union, right? But the marriage between a husband and a wife is a union. And then Jesus in Matthew 19 quotes from Genesis 2, what I just read to you, but he adds to that, and again, you hear this read at weddings all the time, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay? And what God is instructing in you know, back in Genesis, and what Jesus is reinforcing, is that marriage is a union, intended to be for life, right? This is a union. This is a union of body, a union of mind, a union of soul. We are uniting husband and wife together in marriage. It is a union. The church, as the bride of Christ, is a body. Is a body. And we are, again, I believe we are added to that body individually. We are, through an individual response, we are then added to a collective, and the union with Christ is so complete that we are described as His body. And I have a reference there to 1 Corinthians 12 in the handout. And we, most of us, know this passage. This is in a long section where Paul is apparently responding to a question about spiritual gifts, and he uses that to make a point about the nature of the body of Christ. That the body of Christ is not all people that had the same skills and the same, they look the same and they act the same. It's all different. And he says, just as the body is one and has many members, what is another way to say that? Individuals, right? And all members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. Again, just like husband and wife are intended to be a union forever for the rest of your lives, we are intended to be in union with Christ. So much so that we become His body. Okay? So much so that we become His body. And we respond, though, individually. Because He says this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." How do you respond with baptism? Individually, right? And so you are baptized in one spirit into the body, into the union, to become what? The bride of Christ. Baptized into one body. So we are, just like with a husband and wife, that there is a union. Again, a union of a body, of mind, of soul. We are united with Christ in such a way that we become His body. We become His body. And so the last place that I want to go, longer word here, is the last blank. It's the word purification. Okay? And this is where I really, if you drifted a little bit, zero in for just a minute, okay? Because this is where this idea of this marriage ceremony really kind of comes to a head. Baptism being like a wedding ceremony, okay? Is this idea of purification, okay? And so I want us to think for a minute about Ephesians 5. And you heard a small section of this read by Mike at the beginning of service. But there's a much longer section, and I'm not going to go back and reread the whole thing because we just finished a whole series on Ephesians. But in summary, you have Paul talking about mutual submission to each other. And then he gives three different relationships that require mutual submission. Between husband and wife, between parent or father and child, and between master and slave. Okay? And in the longest one of these is the one about husband and wife. And in that, I mean, it's undeniable. I can't imagine anyone saying that this is not there. Paul draws a direct parallel of the relationship between husband and wife with the relationship of Christ and His church. Okay? And he talks about how this is a profound mystery. This is something that has been revealed. I mean, this is a big deal, right? The relationship between husband and wife is like the relationship between Christ and His church. Again, staying with that metaphor of the church being the bride of Christ. Okay? But what we may miss in there is there's a couple of verses in there that take the metaphor beyond just husband and wife marriage. There is a piece of this metaphor that is about the wedding ceremony itself. Okay? So go back with me in the middle of that section in Ephesians 5, which the whole section is Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. But if you go back to just 25, okay, beginning in 25 through 27, Paul says this, and I've got a little bit of this in your bulletin. He says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That," now listen to this, okay, this is, zero in on this, "that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now, that is an allusion to the Jewish ritual washing of the bride in preparation for the wedding ceremony. You know, one of the things, I probably should have put a slide up here, one of the things when you go through Israel is you find everywhere in archaeological digs these things called mikvah. They look like baptistries. And the reason why is because they're kind of like a baptistry. They're used for ritual washing. And you can, if you go into any city, whether it was a Roman city or a Jewish city, you can tell where the Jews lived because that's where they found all the mikvah. Because they had ritual washings for everything. But one specific thing, way that they did a ritual washing was before a marriage. The bride would go through a ritual washing as a way to metaphorically say, I am pure in being presented to my husband, my bridegroom. And that is what Paul is alluding to here, that ritual. And do we not have a similar metaphor today with the white gown, which is supposed to be a symbol of purity, a pure bride presented to her husband in the wedding ceremony, right? Same kind of idea, right? Same kind of idea of purity. But what Paul is saying here is tying, this parallel is saying, but the way Christ does that, the way Christ brings the bride to Himself is by purifying her. It's by purifying her, washed in the water of the Word. Now, if you think about Paul, and we'll talk about this example a lot through this series. And again, we go back to that question of when does that relationship where we become the bride of Christ, when does that begin? Well, Paul here, again, is alluding to it begins at the point in which we're purified. Because without being purified, are we worthy of being united with Christ? No. 1 John chapter 1, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. He says you can't be united with God, you can't be united with Christ if you have sin in your life. So in order to be the bride of Christ, what has to happen? There has to be a purification. There has to be a purification. That's why Paul alludes to that ceremony in the midst of this greater metaphor of the parallel between husband, wife, and Christ in the church. Because there has to be a purification before we can be the bride of Christ. Now, Paul, I started to mention Paul for this reason. Paul is one of the most extensively covered conversions in all of Scripture. Initially recorded in Acts chapter 9. And then Paul himself recounts it once on the steps of the barracks as he's being arrested in Jerusalem. And again, when he's appearing before the rulers in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea, he recounts it. And in the second time of recounting that in Acts chapter 22, he actually gives the words that Ananias said to him when he asked him to respond. And I think I've got those in your bulletin. Maybe I don't. I can't remember. But he says this. He says, this is what Ananias said to Paul. He says, "Now, why do you wait?" So Paul has been praying for 3 days. He's been fasting for 3 days. He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's been waiting for Ananias. And Ananias comes into him. The scales fall off his eyes. He can see again. And now Ananias says, "Why are you waiting?" He says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now again, let's go back to the very first lesson, the very first thing I said. We are not washing away our own sins in baptism. We're not causing that to happen. Because the very next thing he says is, when you're doing this, calling on His name. Which I don't think literally means you're yelling out the name of God. It means in this act, this action, you are calling on God to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And it's at that moment when we figuratively take participation in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, that our sins are washed away. And, back to the metaphor, we are made pure to be united with Christ as His bride. Does that make sense? Now, and if that marks the beginning of when we are united with Him as His bride, what is the significance of that ceremony? It means we are committing, just like we're supposed to be in the physical marriage ceremony, we are committing to be in union for how long? Forever. Forever. And so, yes, baptism is necessary, but baptism is the beginning of what is supposed to be a new union, a new relationship, a new service to a new master. It's not just a ceremony to join the church. It's not just something that I have to check off a list. It's not just something I do so that my parents and my friends stop nagging me about it. This is the beginning of a new relationship bound to a new husband, united with a new master, a marriage ceremony, so that we individually can respond, becoming the bride of Christ, and join all the others who have responded, collectively becoming the church. And again, I want to emphasize, we're not causing this. From the very first thing I said, baptism is a response. God has already done the work. God has already completed the plan. God has already died for us. Gave His Son the power to walk out of the tomb and 40 days later ascend into heaven. I've ended the handout with Titus. Titus chapter 3 is a reminder of this. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, this is Titus 3 verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's already done the work. He's already laid down His life for us. He saves us. What's left for us is to respond. And that response, you know, Peter, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, Acts 2, 38. We know that verse, right? You guys have got it on your license plate in front of your car. It's Peter was asked, what do we do? Or cut to the heart, what do we do? Repent, which literally means to change direction, to change your mind. Well, what are we changing our mind about? About who we're going to follow. Because human nature is to follow myself. We change our mind about who we're going to follow, and then He says, repent and be baptized. To begin that relationship. We've made the decision. Now we submit in what is akin to a wedding ceremony. To be united with a new husband. To submit to a new master. To respond to the only way to receive forgiveness and to receive eternal life. That's what baptism represents. And so, as I said before, anyone that's in here that hasn't been baptized, I want you to be baptized. I want you to commit your life to Jesus Christ. I want that more than anything. As I said 2 weeks ago, it's the most important decision anyone will ever make. But I want you to do it for the right reasons. And I want you to do it with an understanding of what it represents, with eyes open. Because, you know, even though we're doing a series on baptism, you go through the book of Acts, you're not going to find a single lesson where the apostles or the disciples began teaching people with baptism. They started with Jesus. Because baptism is a response to what Jesus has already done. And so I want you to understand that baptism is a response to what Jesus has done. That's what it represents. A uniting with a new husband, submitting to a new master, participating in what Jesus has already done for us. If you're here this morning, though, and you understand what baptism represents and you're ready to begin that new relationship, that new union with a new master, and we would love to baptize you into Christ, into His kingdom. If there's anything else, and I hope that for those who have already been baptized, that this helps us remember the commitment of what this represents. And if there's anyone here who wants the prayers of the church regarding your own commitment that maybe is waning, is lax, We would love to pray for you. If there's anything else we can pray for you, help you with, please come while Jeff leads us in our invitation song.